Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, where we will be looking tonight at verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 53, 1 through 6, and that passage can be found on page 722 in your pew Bibles. I thought that on this particular night, a night when we all look somberly towards this pinnacle event in the course of human history, the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I thought it fitting that we would look at answering a question together. A question that I am absolutely certain that we still hear asked very often. If we are not asking this question ourselves at some point, then certainly we have all had this question asked of us as Christians. So as we consider the tremendous suffering of Jesus Christ, we must at some point wonder why it was that Jesus Christ had to suffer like he did. Why did Almighty God become man in order to suffer? Why be known as one who suffered at all? And before we delve into that, let me just say this. I have absolutely no doubt that all of us can answer many of the questions that swirl around us about Jesus Christ. We are all familiar, of course, with the facts that surround the gospel of Jesus Christ. At least, I hope that we are all familiar with the facts that surround the gospel of Jesus Christ. I like to think that I preach it every time I step into this pulpit. We know that Jesus came in the flesh. In other words, that God became incarnate. He took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. We know that he willingly laid aside the glory that was his as the second person of the glorious Godhead. And he did it in order to come to this world as a man. We know that he came. We know that he lived perfectly in the eyes of the holy law of God. We know that he was sinless, blameless in the eyes of the law, absolutely perfect in both his inward and his outward conduct. Jesus Christ was sinless. We know that he willingly walked into the arms of earthly authorities, knowing full well exactly what would become of him for doing so, that he would be sentenced to scourging, that he would experience inexplicable suffering, torture, that would, of course, eventually lead to his struggling through his last gasping breath as he died, hanging on a crude, rough cross of wood. An instrument made for bringing about a very excruciating, horribly painful death. He did it willingly. In fact, beloved, I hope we know this evening that he actually came for that very thing. And we know that that suffering was, of course, only the final consummation of what had already been a lifetime of suffering leading up until that point, until the point of his actually dying upon the cross. We know that death could not hold him. In just a couple of days, we are going to be celebrating together the fact that he indeed arose from the dead on the third day. We know that he appeared to many in his resurrected body. We know that he did not stay here on earth in his resurrected body, but that he, in front of the eyes of his disciples, in front of the eyes of many other witnesses, was taken up in a cloud to heaven. We are told in sacred scripture that he is, even now, in session at the right hand of the Father, acting as our advocate before the Father, actively working on our behalf. sanctifying our works, sanctifying our prayers, acting as our mediator. We know these things. And I don't want you to think for a moment that I am taking the gospel for granted when I say that we know these things. I assure you I am not. As your pastor, I hope to never make such an error in judgment. We never assume the gospel. We never just sort of move on from the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, beloved, you cannot move on. It's at the very center of all of our lives spent on this side of glory. And it is the very fountainhead of peace and rest and joy for the true people of God. It is the source of all of our strength. And of course, it should never be assumed, it should never be relegated to that place in our lives where we simply move on to bigger and better things. When I say that we know these things, I am saying that these truths are not new to us. In fact, regardless of what you may believe personally, we as a congregation confess these very truths every single Sabbath morning. Whether it be through the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or even echoed as we read responsively every Lord's Day from the Heidelberg Catechism, we confess these very things to be true every single week. But tonight, I'm asking you to consider another kind of question. As we consider the suffering of Jesus Christ, I want to call on you to ask yourself once again, really the question of all questions. Why? Why did Jesus have to suffer? Why did Jesus Christ have to die? Why did he have to be a man of sorrows? Why did Jesus Christ have to live a lifetime of suffering, even to the point of suffering something so unthinkable as his death upon the cross? Why? Beloved, it's my hope tonight to delve into that question together and to look at why Jesus Christ, why God incarnate, the second person of the glorious Trinity, was born as a man in order to suffer, even to the point of his death. So will you please follow along with me in your Bibles as I read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of our Lord. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time together. We thank you, Father, for the gift that you've given us in your word. We ask that your Spirit would open it up before us, that these truths might so resonate in our own hearts, Father, that we would live for your glory and your glory alone. We ask, Father, that you show us the glories of Jesus Christ, and we ask it in his name. Amen. We know that Jesus Christ did indeed live a life that was filled with suffering while he walked among his fallen creatures, in the midst of this fallen world. We see reference to it repeatedly in the Word of God. It is evident even in the names or the manner in which He was spoken of throughout the entire text of the Bible. He is continually referred to with such phrases as suffering servant. Or even in the text before us this evening where we see that He was called a man of sorrows. His suffering is revealed in some of the messianic psalms, like Psalm 22, where the psalmist, speaking for the Messiah, says in verses 14 and 15, "I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." And of course, we get a glimpse of the depths of the agonizing suffering of our Savior as He wept before the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are told that even as He cried out, He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. To the degree that we are able, we understand that Jesus Christ suffered. But beloved, I would tell you this evening that we only just barely understand. Our understanding is limited to our own experience in suffering. And quite frankly, our experience just does not measure up. Any suffering that you and I have experienced in our own lives would pale drastically when compared to the suffering of Jesus Christ. We have all experienced physical pain to some degree or another. But beloved, the worst physical pain that we can conceive of would actually pale in comparison to the physical anguish, even just the physical anguish that Jesus Christ endured. We read some of it in our passage from John earlier, as well as in the Gospel according to Mark, which we've looked at together on other years. He was beaten. His beard was ripped from the flesh of his cheeks, having his back torn open by the cruel scourges of Rome. Then in his weakened state, he was commanded to carry his own cross, the very instrument of his execution, to the place of his execution, as his weary, beaten body screamed for relief. We can hardly imagine having his hands and his feet nailed to the cross, sending searing pain through his tired limbs with every cruel ring of the falling hammer. Of course, then having to endure the pain of having the entire weight of his body supported by those same searing holes that were bore into his flesh from the nails. And of course, I'm only talking about physical anguish. The pain that we all, who also wear these bodies of flesh, can at least begin to wrap our minds around. But that anguish was actually nothing compared to the anguish of having the very wrath of God poured out upon His person as the sin of the world, my sin and your sin, was laid firmly upon His shoulders. Jesus Christ lived a lifetime of horrific suffering. Scripture makes it clear that the worst thing that we can conceive of is nothing compared to what He actually endured. But why was it necessary? Why was it necessary that this kind of suffering had to happen to Jesus Christ? I think when we ask ourselves those kinds of questions, we can come up with questions like, why is it not considered absolutely barbaric that this scene truly and ultimately brings joy to the one who sees it in faith? Have you ever thought about that? This particular scene in history is the very reason that you and I can gather together and actually have praises on our lips instead of curses. Why is this? Why, if He was truly innocent of any sin, would He have to suffer this kind of turmoil, this kind of mind-numbing physical and mental anguish? Why? Why does Scripture say a lifetime of suffering for Jesus Christ? Well, beloved, the answer to that question, I think, is addressed and covered here by Isaiah in our text this evening. And it's covered in a way that is both heart-wrenching and yet the very fountain of joy overflowing for the true child of God at the same time. Isaiah here, in the beginning of this 53rd chapter of the book containing his prophecy, sort of pauses. And he stands for a brief moment in absolute awe of the amazing plan of our salvation. Both lamenting the dullness of our sinful hearts and perceiving it, and yet at the same time absolutely rejoicing at the amazing grace of God found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He opens up with this pause to consider the dullness of our own supposedly keen minds. He asks the question, who could believe this report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Word of God very clearly states that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. God reveals Himself to His own only through this gracious gift of faith. Without faith, it is all madness. It is all nonsense. And we see here Isaiah the prophet considering the glorious message of the gospel and wondering at how anyone would ever believe it. It runs directly contrary to our own human natures, our own human understanding of things. This is a picture of a Messiah that no one will ever in their right minds anticipate. You understand what I'm saying? This is not a picture of God as a warrior king coming with his flaming sword and absolutely destroying those who would dare to not bow the knee. It's not a picture of God coming forth in thunder and lightning, power and might, in order to crush his enemies, to establish the visible manifestation of his strength, to establish a physical kingdom that the world has no choice but to stand in awe of, in fear of. This is not earthly military style deliverance. Yet, beloved, the power, though veiled to some, is unfathomable. And it is unparalleled in the history of Israel, or even the world for that matter. Isaiah considers the entrance of this Messiah, this man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And he says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. Do you see the picture that Isaiah is painting for you here? It's one of parched desert ground, hard and cracked because of long exposure to the heat and to the light of the sun. It is dry, scorched, hardened earth. And yet in the midst of the ground, there grows a tender shoot. A twig, as the Hebrew actually says here. A stick growing out of the ground. I want you to see this picture that Isaiah is describing here. Not a beautiful, green, vibrant plant with full flower and leaf, but a twig. A stick. Something that would probably only gain our attention because of all that it was lacking. And not at all because it was beautiful to behold or in any way attractive to us. In the 11th chapter of this very book, Isaiah makes another similar observation, saying that the Messiah would spring forth as a branch from the stock of Jesse. And it's interesting that Isaiah uses the name of Jesse in relation to the promised Messiah. You see, the line of Jesse was just another line in Israel until Almighty God supernaturally established the continuance of His covenant promise with Jesse's ruddy, young-faced son, David. None of the eyes of Israel were on any of the sons of Jesse. especially the youngest, while looking so searchingly for the noble qualities of a king. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we desire him. We see a real similarity here, don't we? God's ways are not man's ways. And this truth not only applies to Jesus Christ himself, who had no exquisite beauty about him. The people were not naturally drawn to him or attracted to him. He did not, like King Saul, stand head and shoulder above the rest of the people. He was by all appearances plain. And this same truth also applies to his kingdom when viewed by the eye of natural man. We've talked together about it before in considering Christ's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Right? There were two groups who witnessed that scene. And they saw it very, very differently from one another. One group, whose eyes had been mercifully opened even to just a glimpse of the glory surrounding Jesus Christ, saw the King of Kings riding into his city to defeat sin, death, and the devil for eternity. And they did what came natural. They praised. Another group saw this same group come in, and they saw a ragged, dirty, gritty group of followers following a homely Christ riding on the back of a common donkey, while their wretched so-called blasphemies permeated the air. Here was the one who would enter his city Jerusalem, not on the back of a thoroughbred stallion, but on the back of a donkey. Sitting, as it were, not on the finest leather saddle imaginable, but upon the well-worn cloaks of his disciples. And his followers, well, they were far cries from the nobles that one would expect to surround the King of Kings. They were at times slow-witted, cowardly, even to the point of actually deserting their king. They were fishermen and tax collectors. They were average men, yet they would go on by the power of God, in the words of John Calvin, to subdue kings and kingdoms with the sword of the word. Beloved, I say all this because we have to see this contrast. We see it and we say, who can comprehend the glorious wisdom of God and the wonderful deliverance of his people? He was despised and rejected by men, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Men looked on the Messiah and they scoffed. They saw his grief. They saw his affliction as he carried our sickness, our sentence, and they hated him for his apparent weakness. And notice the use of a certain pronoun here. I want you to see this. Isaiah is not standing back and pointing out all the foolish ones, the truly wicked ones all around him, or those who would live to actually see the Messiah with their own eyes. What does Isaiah say? He says, we despised. We hid our faces. We esteemed him not. Do you see? Isaiah is including himself among the guilty. Sin is all inclusive of the entirety of mankind. Jesus Christ himself accepted. Isaiah declares a universal judgment of God. No man can or will ever come to a human comprehension of Jesus Christ or upon his kingdom and find reason to esteem him highly, regardless of how good he thinks his intentions may be. It's only through the eyes of faith, revealing who Jesus Christ truly is by the power of the Holy Spirit, that a fallen, sinful man can ever see past the apparent weakness of Jesus Christ in order to behold his true magnificence, his glory, or his power. All will be guilty of turning away and rejecting him if left to human reason. It's one of the things that makes God's grace so truly amazing. And so Isaiah numbers himself with the guilty. He numbers himself with those who are looking for true power, the true power of God, in the cheap, weak, dim, earthly reflections of power, manifested in our own fallen human expectations and concepts of power. All men are guilty of seeing Jesus Christ just this way apart from faith. Isaiah included. Apart from the Spirit of God opening blind eyes to the fact that we all like sheep have gone astray. You see, Isaiah's not doing here what we so often do. We so often look around the church. We see the wretched excuses for disciples of Jesus Christ that we have been surrounded by. Those who are just so offensive to our Savior. And whose behavior is just so offensive by our own Pharisaical standards. Those who just do not seem to ever get it like we do. And we hear Isaiah here and we say, there is no room for that kind of self-righteousness. Isaiah says, we despised him. We all would have looked upon the smitten, wounded, afflicted Savior, and like Job's counselors, we would have assumed that he was being smitten and afflicted by God because of something that he must have done wrong. We would have despised him for his suffering. We would have hated him for his weakness. Beloved, if we do that, if we become that self-righteous person, I'm telling you this evening that we will fail to see the glory of the gospel at all. Isaiah lets us all in on the truth about the suffering of Christ and why the Son of God had to live a lifetime of suffering. And beloved, when you hear it, it should fill us with joy if we truly are here to see the deep, deep love of God for us. Listen to Isaiah. He says, he was wounded. Why? For our transgressions. He was bruised. Why? For our iniquities. The chastisement, that is, the punishment for our peace, was upon him. Why? Because he came to reconcile us entirely, completely to Almighty God. By his stripes, we are healed. Beloved, do you hear the word of God tonight? Why did Jesus have to suffer? Because the justice of Almighty God would be satisfied. He suffered because you and I are sinners who stand in the need of God's grace. We were born in sin because of our father Adam and his fall in the garden, and so he suffered. Because you and I have actually sinned far too many times to even count. Because you and I will continue to sin far more than the most righteous among us this evening is wont to admit. He suffered. We are sinners, and our sin caused the suffering of Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to think that I'm saying that Jesus Christ suffered against his will. That our sin caused his suffering and he was helpless. No, that's not understanding the deep, deep love of God for us. Jesus willingly suffered because of our sin. He willingly died because of our sin. He bore on his body the very wrath of God, poured out on him because of our sin. He himself suffered, though sinless, the punishment meant for the sinfulness of his church. Do you hear the words of the prophet here? His suffering, his death, is most intricately woven together with our sin and his deep, deep love for us. He was born to take upon himself the suffering that we deserve, that we have earned. Beloved, it's the bittersweet part of the gospel. We have to see the bitterness associated with our sin. We cannot ignore it. If we do, we will fail to see our need of such a wonderful redemption as we have been given in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, He suffered, He died, He rose again to purchase your freedom from the bondage of your sin. And beloved, freedom is not free. It cost something. And we can but glimpse that cost when we consider the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. Do you understand that? I really don't care what stage you are in life. He was wounded for your transgressions. If you've been a member of the church for 40 years, He was wounded for your transgressions. You living a life of rebellion away from Jesus Christ, He was wounded for your transgressions. Our sin, our law-breaking, earned the penalty of God's wrath. The justice of Almighty God demanded that satisfaction be made for sin, for our sin. And beloved, if you want to understand the seriousness of your sin, the weight of your sin, consider the cost needed in order to make it right. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the innocent one, stood willingly in our place, and He suffered the wrath of God for us, all the while remaining sinless in order to satisfy the justice of God. He received our due wrath upon His own body and soul. He suffered unthinkable anguish while He lived. Your sin was there with Him on the cross. Do you hate your sin? Listen to me, no matter what you may think your great contribution to Christianity or even to this local body is, unless you, like Isaiah, realize that you are numbered among the transgressors, you will never appreciate, let alone celebrate, the suffering of Jesus Christ. And though your mouth may vainly utter His praises, you too will despise Him for His apparent weakness. I've said it so many times. What's our great contribution? Right? I don't need a trailer to carry mine in here. It's my sin and my shame. That's what I bring. It's what you bring. Your sin and your misery. Do you believe that? Or is it everyone else that fails the Master? Isaiah, by the grace of God, clearly knew why Jesus Christ would suffer. And He was crushed by the heinousness of His own sin. And yet, He was led to be overjoyed at the same time by this precious truth of the gospel. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on Him." All of our sin is our own. We have inherited sin. We have our subsequent sin nature through the fall. But we sin willingly and regularly. Do you see why I say Isaiah's message here is bittersweet? The iniquity that caused the suffering of Jesus Christ is our own. The recognition of that ought to be enough to drive all of us onto our faces before Almighty God when we have even glimpsed the offense that our sin is to a perfectly holy God. We ought to be like Isaiah, undone by the knowledge of what we truly are in the presence of the Holy. We ought to cry out to God through our tears for forgiveness. We deserve to stay in that state perpetually. But beloved, the wonderful thing about the Christian life is that there is good news. The good news is that we are not left in the dirt to remain groveling upon our faces, awaiting a forgiveness that may or may not come. But our weary heads are lifted up by God's own gentle hand, by His marvelous grace, and we behold Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, suffering, being afflicted, enduring the cross and its shame because of His great love for us. He willingly was born in order to suffer and die. He endured a life of suffering for the very ones who caused His pain and who even had the nerve to despise Him for it. Beloved, what a salvation! I hope you get it tonight. I pray that the Spirit of God gives you understanding. I pray that we will be people who, though grieving over our sin, are absolutely rejoicing in this life at the amazing salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. On our faces before God, drenching the dirt with our tears, yet rising up in obedience, resting with hearts overfilled with joy and praise for the man of sorrows, who suffered the unthinkable peril of receiving upon his body the full wrath of God poured out on our sin, even while we were dead in trespasses. Even and especially when we esteemed him not. It's what we confess, beloved. It's what we talk about in the Heidelberg Catechism about the suffering of Christ and why it happened. We echo the words of the prophet Isaiah, who was echoed by the apostle Paul. Question 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism, explaining why we confess what we confess about the suffering of Jesus Christ. It asks this question: what do you understand about the word suffer? And of course, it's talking about the suffering mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. And it says this, that all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Why? In order that by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Beloved, do you doubt the love of Almighty God for you after hearing something like this? Jesus Christ suffered in order to redeem you from the just deserts of your sin. That's why. That's why he suffered. I'm going to leave you with this parting thought. Let me ask you, do you hate the suffering of Jesus Christ? Do you despise his weakness? Then you must ask yourself why it was that he had to suffer and pray that the Holy Spirit gives you eyes to see the reason and then the strength to look through your tears at your resurrected Lord and find rest for your weary soul. Do you think less of the people of God and their inadequacies than you ought? Then I want you to ask yourself this evening why Jesus Christ had to suffer. And I pray that you will see your sin there causing his pain. Do you hold a grudge against your brother or sister in Christ this evening? Then I want you to ask yourself, why did Jesus Christ have to suffer? And I pray that when you see the results of your offenses against the holy God who loves you in spite of the grief and the pain that you and your sin have caused, that forgiving your brothers and sisters of their petty offenses will be as easy as gaining just a little bit of perspective. Why did Jesus suffer? Because he paid the penalty that we in our sin earned and are unable to repay. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that this question will cause genuine Holy Spirit-induced humility to blossom even in the proudest heart this evening. I want you to see that I'm not calling on you to leave this place tonight with heads that are hanging and arms that are drooping. This is not a call for you to wallow in your guilt. I want you to see the full picture of the amazing grace of Almighty God in your salvation. Jesus Christ, because of his great love for you, came to this world to suffer at our hands and to die, so that we could then have resurrected life in him. He came to willingly lay down his life in order to purchase yours. And he did it so that you could, and he did not do it, beloved, so that you could live in a perpetual state of anger or self-pity. Do you understand? He came to suffer and to die that you might have the blessings of eternal life and that you might have them right now. Do you want to glorify God? It's a good question, right? Do you want to glorify God in this life? Then, beloved, live joyfully before his face, enjoying the gift of his Son, Live as one who knows the cost and one who is eternally grateful. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came, that he willingly laid aside his glory, that he was everything that we cannot be in our sin. That he walked into the arms of death in order to purchase sinners like us. May our praises ring off the rafters this evening and every day, Father, as we celebrate this wonderful Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Will you please stand and join me as we sing a hymn of preparation for the Lord's Supper? Number 365, we will be singing "At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing."